So what are some things that are easy to forget or that are common that we forget?
Names,
yeah. Oh, I'm terrible with names. By the way, I found out no one's actually terrible with names. That just means that they forgot your name. They're like, oh, I'm terrible with names. And you're like, I met you like 12 times 10 minutes ago. What else? What else do we forget? Dates. Keys. Where you left your keys. Okay. Your phone. Aren't you like constantly looking at stuff? How do you... Okay. All right.
Yes.
That happens a lot, yeah. You just walk in, you're like, do I live here? No. What else? What else do we forget? Lessons? Ooh, lessons learned and not learned. Fair enough. We forget all kinds of things. Phone numbers. We forget to take the trash out. We forget where you parked or... people's names, or we forget to take our medicine, or to check the mail, or to put out the mail, or we forget about birthdays or anniversaries, we forget where we left our keys, forget to turn off the oven or the curling iron. Not me. We forget to water the plants or feed the fish, which usually we find out soon enough. Forget what was on our grocery list, we forget about paying bills, we forget about all kinds of things. And I would argue that probably a lot of that is just us not choosing to remember, right? We forget a lot of things. But all those things that we just talked about, I mean, most of them are pretty easy things to fix, right? And you just go back and you do it. And they don't really cause a lot of real damage. The nation of Israel, we're going to see in Hosea chapter 8 tonight, they have a problem with forgetting things. But it's not quite as simple as... forgetting where they left their keys. It turns out to be a much bigger problem for them, as we'll see. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Hosea chapter 8. God, you are gracious and compassionate. We're thankful for your word. We pray that it would teach us tonight, that we would understand what you have for us, that we would be humble before your word and your lesson for us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Hosea chapter 8. If you guys, I've got a couple of these to read, so you guys can be paying attention. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 23 and 24. Anybody got that one? Go for it. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. I'm going to give you all of these things, houses you didn't build, food you didn't grow. It's all yours. Be careful not to forget where it came from. Deuteronomy 8. 10 to 14. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. So what book were all those readings from? What book of the Bible?
Deuteronomy.
Okay. Was that given before or after they had a king in Israel?
Before.
This is foreshadowing. All of these things are not things that have already happened. They are warnings from God to the people, the entire nation of Israel, saying this is what you should do and this is what you should not do. Four times in a couple chapters, he says, do not forget what I have done, who I am, and who you are. They've been warned time and time again, and yet they have rejected God. Hosea chapter 8, we're going to go through the whole chapter, 14 verses. We'll try and move through it, but the theme actually comes in the last verse, in verse 14, Hosea 8:14, and it's this, for Israel has forgotten his maker. That's it. That's the whole idea. Israel has forgotten his maker. Well, did they just forget, like they didn't know who God was, or they didn't know there was a God? No. They forgot in the way that God describes in Deuteronomy. You forget and you turn away from my commandments. You forget and you forget my law. You forget and you don't do as I've commanded. That's what it means to forget God in Hosea 8:14. Not to forget some knowledge about God, but to forget to follow God, to forget what God has done. So in Hosea chapter 8, our outline is going to be kind of wonky, but it'll be fun to keep up, okay? There's three metaphors. God's going to give three metaphors for judgment. They're not three different judgments. It's all the same judgment. It's the judgment of when Assyria comes and conquers Israel a few years after Hosea was written. But he gives three metaphors to describe what it's going to be like. And then within that, there are five sin areas that the nation is struggling with. On top of all of the sin areas we've talked about for the last 2 months that the nation has issues with. But there's five more that we'll see. So let's start Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. It says this, "Put the trumpet to your lips, for like an eagle the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." The first thing that Hosea says is, this is a warning. Put a trumpet to your lips. Trumpets make you listen, right? What I'm about to say. A herald would use a trumpet before he announced who was coming. We have tornado sirens, things like that, right? Noise, loud noise to let you know what's coming. A trumpet. And we have our first metaphor. Hosea says that God's judgment on the people will come like an eagle. It will come like an eagle. Now, I did some reading this week, and to be absolutely honest, bald eagles are just cool. I mean, right? It's America. Okay. So for centuries, what's interesting is that for centuries, bald eagles have been the face of nations and cultures because they always symbolize that power and freedom because they make their nest so high, right, where I was like, oh, man, I wish I just had that freedom. I could just fly wherever I want. So the cultures have always kind of worshipped and praised these creatures. Now, what's interesting, an average adult bald eagle weighs 15 pounds. Like little, okay? 15 pounds, a wingspan of 7 feet, okay? That small weight versus big surface area means you can fly and fly very high. 10,000 feet in the air, bald eagles can fly. 10,000 feet above the ground. That's not even the coolest thing. Eagles' eyes. We say someone has an eagle eye, that's why. Eagles, okay, so human eye. Anybody? Anatomy? All right, here we go. Human eye. Eagle eye. About the same size. Eagles are much smaller. Still the same size of eye, okay? The back of your eye is called the retina, where the light actually hits, right? An eagle has a much larger and much flatter and wider retina, meaning that their scope of vision is much broader. They can see almost 180 degrees or even more. There's a spot in your retina called the fovea. That's where your light-sensitive cells are, okay? Humans have an average of about 200,000 light-sensitive cells. That's what gives us our vision and our color. Cones and rods, you guys remember? An eagle has over 1 million light-sensitive cells. They see 5 primary colors when humans only see 3. That's just cheating. They can see more colors, right? Okay, what it also does, because they have so many more light-sensitive cells, they have incredible distance vision, okay? They estimate, obviously an eagle can't, like, tell us this, but scientists, they do this thing. They estimate that an eagle can see a small fish swimming over 1 mile away, okay? They can see a rabbit 2 miles away. Okay, from here to, like, McAllister's, okay? They can see a rabbit. That's what an eagle can do. Okay, now this is the coolest thing. Eagles are not quite as cool as I thought because they're kind of scavengers. Like, they don't actually, like, I just always imagine them, like, fighting off lions. Not quite as cool as that. But, okay, they actually, most of their food comes from fish, actually, their primary diet. So they will pick off fish out of the top few inches and feet of water. And because of their massive wings, they can actually either paddle or they can take off from the water. Cool, right? Okay? So they fish. But here's the deal. What happens when when light goes through water? It gets bent. It's called refraction, right? That's why when you stick your arm into water, it looks like it's like funky, right? Okay. So what happens if you see a fish there and you reach for the fish? Is the fish actually where you think it is? It's not. An eagle's brain adjusts and can react to refraction through water. They will grab the fish where it actually is. Oh my goodness. That's awesome. Come down, grab a fish right out of the water. Okay, but here's the coolest thing. When they're flying 40 miles an hour, when they are diving to get that fish, they go over 100 miles an hour dropping. With, of course, the precision to grab the fish out of the water and then take back off again. How cool is that? So, eagles are really cool. Why does God say his judgment is coming like an eagle? Hosea chapter 8. Well, who's got Deuteronomy 28, 49 and through 50? Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 50. Also written in Deuteronomy, God knew this would happen. A nation's coming, They will come from afar, from a long way away. It says they will swoop down. Lamentations 4:19 says the eagles of the sky, our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. It's going to come quickly. And Deuteronomy 28:50, that Aiden just read, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. The people that are going to come and destroy you, they have no mercy, they have no morals, they don't care about women and children, they're slaughtering all of you. When eagles hunt, they don't always go after the big guys. They pick off the little ones, the babies, the women, the children, right? When Assyria comes to judge Israel, no mercy, time's up. It's over. So why is God promising this judgment to his people? Well, besides the last seven chapters of Hosea, we're going to see five more sin areas. They've disobeyed. They've forgotten God. Number one, the covenant. They've forgotten God in the covenant. He says, the eagle, the enemy, comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. They have rebelled against my law. You say, okay, covenant, what covenant? Which one have they broken? Well, to be absolutely honest, take your pick. They broke all of them. You know, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all of them. They broke them all. The most recent one-ish, about 200 years before Hosea writes, is when God speaks to Solomon, when Solomon dedicates the temple. 1 Kings 9, God says to Solomon, as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 9, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. All over the Old Testament, God had warned them, God had instructed them, this is what you are to do, these are the things you need to do, and this is what you are not to do, and they chose to break it. They transgressed it. The nation was a moral mess. You guys remember in the last several chapters we've learned of their pagan worship, of their idolatry, of all these things. They're just a mess. They have no desire to honor God. Now what's interesting is verse 1 it says, they rebelled against my law. Verse 3 it says, they have rejected the good. Israel has rejected the good. It's the same word. They have rejected. They've rebelled. And in verse 3, when it says they've rejected the good, good means anything good, anything about God, anything kind, anything nice, anything generous, anything good. They've rejected all of it. There is nothing good about this nation of people. They are completely and utterly evil. They don't think they're evil, though. Verse 2, they cry out to me, they cry out to God, my God, we of Israel know you. First of all, they say, my God, kind of backwards. They also say, we're Israelites, of course, we're okay, right? We know you. God says, no, you have rejected everything good, and I will punish you. The enemy will pursue him. Kind of sounds like Matthew 7:20-23. Does anybody have that one? The people of Israel rejected God. Willingly, they forgot him consciously, and God's going to judge them. He's going to judge them for their disobedience, and he promised the enemy will pursue him. God is angry. He's out of patience. These people have spurned him for hundreds, thousands of years. Why are they not following? Well, that first one is they transgressed the covenant. They turned away from anything good. Well, in a sense, that's going to kind of cover all the rest of the sin areas, right? If they don't do anything good, that kind of overlies. But there's some more specific things that they've rejected as well. The second sin area that they've rejected God in, they've forgotten God in, is the government. The government in verse 4a. It says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. I think Brandon may have mentioned this, and we've probably mentioned it before, but five out of the last six kings of Israel, before Assyria came in to conquer, were taken out of office, so shall we say. Four of them were assassinated, and one of them was conquered by Assyria. Only one time did the throne pass from father to son, as was the normal custom. The rest of them were killed assassinated and then taken over by another family. None of the kings of Israel, from the top all the way to the bottom, were from the line of David, the line that God had set up. None of them. Most of them were not of the same family. There were 9 different families that ruled in the nation of Israel. The government's a mess. We think we have problems, right? Now, think back to the nation of Israel. Joshua leads them into the promised land. How was it ruled? Who was in charge? God. Right? There were people that acted out his plan, but when they needed an answer, they went to the priest so that they could find out what God wanted. God was in charge. Well, eventually, come the time of Samuel and Saul, the people get angry and they say, "We want a king like everybody else." God says, "You don't want a king." They said, "We want a king." God says, "I don't think so." They said, "We want a king." He said, "Okay." Gave him a king. Tells him he's going to take all your sons away to war, and take all your daughters and put them to work. He's going to take all your money and all your food. "You want a king?" "We want a king." "Okay, here's your king." Gave him a king. But he did tell Saul this. He said, "Hey, if you follow me, if you obey me, I will still be with you. I will still be the God of this nation." And now, look what happened. After the kingdom divided and Jeroboam and Rehoboam were in charge of Israel and Judah, there was just a drastic departure, especially in the northern kingdom, but really in both, of the government and the civil authority having anything to do with Yahweh God, which is how the nation was originally designed, right? By the time Hosea is writing, the government represents the exact opposite of what God wanted. It wasn't ruled by his law. It wasn't ruled by the people that honored him. It was just ruled by whoever was in charge. The people rejected God's design, and so he was going to punish them. He consistently punished them by giving them what they asked for. He gave them kings, and he gave them these evil kings and things like that. But now he's going to judge them by another nation. But the government wasn't the only problem, as is often the case. You're going to see in verses 4 to 6 that they had a problem with idolatry. Now, if the nation of Israel had any one issue that kept coming up, any one vice, any one temptation, it was idolatry. Verse 4 says, "With their silver and gold they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, 'My anger burns against them.' How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. A craftsman made it, so it's not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces." Now, when the kingdom was divided, a little history here, when the kingdom was divided, Judah and the southern kingdom has which major city? Jerusalem. That's kind of important. Why? It's where they worship, right? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel, they can't really go to Jerusalem anymore because then they're just a united kingdom again and they don't like each other. So what are they going to do to worship? They don't have a place to worship. Well, their super smart king, Jeroboam, he said, "I got an idea. Let's make golden calves. That worked great last time. Let's make 2 of them." So he put 1 golden calf in the north, 1 golden calf in the south, in Dan and Beth-El. He said, "Hey guys, just worship these. This will be okay. These are your gods." Probably they added all kinds of high places and altars in between Dan and Beth-El so that people could worship wherever they were. Now, there's some disagreement among scholars, but it seems like when they were worshiping the golden calf, if they were worshiping Yahweh, the Jewish God, by worshiping the calf, or whether they were trying to worship somebody else. The indication is they were trying to worship Yahweh God by bowing down to a golden calf. That's what they were doing. Like, "Oh, well, we can't go to Jerusalem. Let's just worship this graven image," because that wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. See, when it comes to the worship of God, guys, and this is just bringing it back to us a little bit, God has told us what he wants us to do to worship him, hasn't he? He's told us to fellowship with other believers, to read his word, to study his word, to teach his word, to pray together, to give to the poor, to serve one another in love and grace. He's told us that. That's what's pleasing to him. We don't get to decide what God wants. It's not our responsibility, and it's not our privilege. Think about the church today in America and worldwide for a moment. when we try to worship God, let me say this, when we try to worship God in a way that he hasn't said he wants to be worshipped, it's not pleasing to God because we're trying hard. It's idolatry. That's what was happening. They said, we know a better way to worship God. We'll worship God this way. It was idolatry. I think it's interesting in verse 4, it says, with their silver and gold they have made idols for themselves so that they might be cut off. Well, they weren't actually trying to reject God when they were doing this, right? They thought they were worshiping him, or at least some of them did. But God says, in our terms, we would say they were asking for it. Okay? By doing the things that he clearly said not to do, they were actively breaking off the relationship with God. They were actively forgetting him and rebelling against him. They weren't just worshiping something else and not giving God worship. They were dishonoring God by doing that. They were sinning. And then in verse 5, says, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Incapable of innocence. God says not only are they actively dishonoring him by worshiping these idols, he says that they are incapable of being innocent. They literally cannot do anything to please God while they were doing these things, while they're worshiping these idols, because nothing they do will please him because they're in a constant state of rebellion. God is not pleased with their idolatry. Verse 7, we're going to see the second metaphor for God's judgment. God says his judgment will come like a whirlwind. Verse 7 says, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, the strangers would swallow it up. Hosea writes that the people sow wind. Somebody have Ecclesiastes 1:14? Vanity and striving after wind. Wind is a pretty common metaphor for vanity, for worthless pursuits, things that don't accomplish anything. The people of Israel were full of these, weren't they? They'd pursued pretty much everything imaginable, trying to be happy and to gain power and to fulfill themselves, or whatever we like to say now, from power to religion to drunkenness to sex to wealth, and it was all worthless. All it resulted in was judgment from God. God says, okay, you strive after wind, I'll show you wind. God's judgment is often likened to whirlwinds in scriptures. Who has Proverbs 1, 27 to 29? Calamity comes like a whirlwind. Proverbs 10, 25. Nahum 1, 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. You know, 2.5 weeks ago, 12 tornadoes touched down pretty close to here, right? Killed 11 people, including an infant. Caused an estimated $1.2 billion in damage in homes, apartment buildings, and commercial property in Rowlett and Garland. The two largest of the 12 whirlwinds were class F3 and F4 tornadoes, reaching wind speeds of up to 165 miles an hour and 200 miles per hour, respectively. No one has ever seen a tornado or the destruction it caused and thought, that's not a big deal. That's not very powerful. I could have stopped that if I was here. The whole point of a tornado is we have no control over it, right? What do we do when a tornado comes? Hide underground. We're that scared. We hide underground to get away from the power of a tornado. Like the eagle from earlier, God's wrath is coming quickly. It's deadly. It shows no mercy, and no one can stop it. The people of Israel are about to be destroyed. Now, Hosea mixes metaphors a bit because he starts verse 7 talking about wind and the whirlwind, and then he ends by talking about grain. He says, the standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Back in chapter 4, we talked about how the people were involved in pagan cult worship, how they would be involved in cult prostitution in front of these fertility gods so that they would be blessed with children and livestock and crops. God says, fertility gods have nothing to do with how successful you are. I get to decide that. I'm God. and it appears that God is already beginning to judge the land even before Assyria comes. The stalk is not, the standing grain has no heads and it yields no grain. But God reminds them, just in case you do get a little bit of grain off of your crops, somebody else is going to eat it because you're not going to be here. I'm going to wipe you off the map. Which leads us into the fourth area in which the nation is rejecting God, and that's alliances. Alliances, verses 8 through 10. There's a little bit of a play on words here, because in verse 7 it says, strangers would swallow it up, speaking about Israel's crops. But in verse 8 it says, Israel is swallowed up, and they are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. So this is what happened. So while Hosea is prophesying and warning these people, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, Assyria is already a power player. Assyria has already spread their borders pretty far and even taken some of the northern tip of the northern kingdom. And they are exacting tribute from all these surrounding nations. And Israel has begun paying tribute to the nation of Assyria so that they won't invade them. Okay? They're paying them tribute. Please stay away. Thank you. Stay over there. You can have all our money. Well, eventually what happens is the last king of Israel, his name is Hosea. Not Hosea. Hosea. He thinks he's smart. Which is funny because he was actually put on the throne by Assyria. They assassinated the other king and then put this guy up as a puppet. And he thinks he's smarter than them, so he breaks off ties with Assyria. He stops paying them tribute, and he goes and makes alliances with Egypt. There's a problem with that, because at this time, Egypt really doesn't have an army or money or power or really anything to help. So they said, yeah, we'll be in an alliance with you. Great. And then Assyria comes and Egypt doesn't do a thing, right? It says in verse 9, they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they have higher allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. So at first they were allies with Assyria, and then they're allies with Egypt. And God says, that's not the idea. You're not supposed to be doing these things. So eventually Assyria got angry that they had been cut off and they weren't getting tribute anymore, so they came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. After 722 BC, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, ceased to exist. Period. They're gone. They were wiped out. They were swallowed up by the other nations, it says in verse 8. They were passed around by the other nations. It says, like a vessel in which no one delights. Israel was regifted. Okay? They were passed around by these nations because no one wanted them. In verse 10, God says he will gather them up. At the end of chapter 6, God said something similar. He said he's going to harvest them. Well, that's a good thing, right? Food coming in? No. Bad harvest, bad gathering. This is a gathering together for punishment, for destruction. God condemns the people for these things. But the last one is probably the worst. In verses 11 to 13, God condemns them for their worship. Maybe the most sickening thing about this is that the people had not completely abandoned the worship of Yahweh. But you would think that's a good thing, right? But it wasn't, because they were still in the midst of a sinful society. They were still doing this pagan cult worship. We talked about the golden calves being set up earlier. There were probably altars all over the place that people would go and make sacrifices on and pray and worship. Of course, without doing anything the way the Old Testament actually said you're supposed to do it. They didn't obey God's law. They worshipped however they wanted. It says, Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, and yet they have become altars of sinning for him. The idea of an altar was to sacrifice an animal to appease God, so that to wipe out the penalty for that sin, right? God says, every altar you build to try and get rid of your sin is more sin, is more sin, is more sin. Verse 12 says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, you know, like, man, I read Leviticus. They are regarded as a strange thing. And as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. They worship however they want. They contaminate the offerings. God takes no delight in it. God promises they will be punished for their sins. It says, he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. The idea of returning to Egypt, obviously, is not Egypt itself, but the idea of returning into slavery and isolation. God brings up the most terrible thing in the nation's history, the slavery in Egypt, and says, it's going to be like that or worse. You know, we think of in our nation, we think back maybe the Civil War or the Great Depression, something that was the low point in our country's history. If someone came up and said, the nation's about to go back into another Civil War or Great Depression, that would be bad, right? Like, no, we don't want that. That's what he's saying. They will return to slavery in Egypt. Verse 14 is the last metaphor for his judgment. And God says his judgment is going to come like fire. Come like fire. For Israel has forgotten his Maker. The people have turned away completely. Nothing in them wants to honor God. It says they've built palaces and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. In my mind, when I think of a palace, I think like luxury, right? Riches. And this, it's probably better like castles and moats, like defenses. Okay. They were planning to fight with Assyria if they had to, and they were trusting in their own military, their own defenses. God says, I don't think that's going to work. Isaiah 66:15. Do I have that one? Psalm 21:8-9. You guys have probably seen pictures or videos of wildfires and the destruction they cause. What's interesting is just the simple scientific process of how a fire works. Whatever it's burning is destroyed. It has to be. That's what is keeping the fire going. Fire doesn't go anywhere and leave things standing and leave survivors, right? Just like the eagle, just like the whirlwind, God's judgment is coming. It's coming. It's destructive. It's powerful. No one's going to stop God from judging the people. No one's going to escape him. No one's going to survive. What God says will happen, will happen. God will judge. He says, I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Whatever you think you have, whatever you think is going to defend you from trouble, I'm going to burn it to the ground. Pretty soon it did. A few years later, Assyria came in, they marched on. Hoshea figured out, oh man, that was probably a bad idea to fight with a really big army. So he went out to meet them in front of the city with the tribute that he was supposed to give them. Said, here, here's your money, I forgot. Here, this is for you. So they slaughtered him and then they conquered the rest of the nation. You say, well, that's Hosea 8. Israel was pretty dumb. Guess they shouldn't have done that. I'm going to go get some ice cream or something. So when we come to chapters like Hosea 8, what's the application? What do we get from this? And I think it's just this. I think God had a very clear point to the Israelites, and I think it's the same point to us. God's judgment is sure. His judgment is sure. And if you don't think that applies to you, you're wrong. Because God hates sin. And everyone in here is a sinner. And if you haven't repented and placed your trust in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ hasn't substituted for you and given you new life, you need to worry about God's judgment. Hebrews 10:30-31 says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But if you don't want that, if you don't want to be snatched up like an eagle, or run over by a tornado, or burned to the ground, if you don't want to have the wrath of Almighty God come after you, then you need to read Romans chapter 2. Verses 4-6, it says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You know why we're not all slaughtered yet? Because God is patient and he is kind. He is tolerant of us and merciful to us. What we need to say is what Hosea wished for the people to say in Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we might live before him. That's what we need to say. We need to say, God, I am a sinner. I come to you humbly. because I have nothing to offer. Please, your judgment is sure. Please don't put it on me. He's already put it on his son. It's done. If you'll accept that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that your judgment is sure. Thank you that you are a righteous God, that you care, that you are holy, that you have standards. Thank you that you are faithful, that you come through on your promises, whether they are blessings to us or whether it's judgment, God, you are faithful to that. Thank you that we can trust you to do what you will do. God, I pray for those here that if they are not in Christ, that they would come to you, that they would avoid that judgment by repenting and turning to you. God, for those of us here who are your children, God, remind us of how bad our sin is, that we would live to honor you. But God, remind us of the great grace that you supplied for us on the cross, that we do not have to endure your sure judgment. We thank you so much for all this in your name. Amen.